All right, we are in 1 Kings chapter 13 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 13 and 14 deal with the life of King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam is the first king of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole has divided. There's been a civil war. There's Judah in the south with the son of Solomon, a man by the name of Rehoboam. He's the king down in the south. The capital there is Jerusalem. But in the north, God had torn away the kingdom from the hand of the house of David. And Jeroboam has become the king. And we remember last time we saw the great, incredible promises of this prophet Abijah. When he came to Jeroboam and he said, I will make your house like the house of David. You'll have a son to sit on the throne forever. I'll make the house of Jeroboam a dynasty that everybody will remember. But we remember what happened when Jeroboam received that kingdom. Of course, Rehoboam was kind of a tyrant. The story goes that when the people were about to crown him king, they asked if their taxes could be lowered, if he could lighten up a little bit. And so he asked the elders that stood before his father, those old wise men, what should we do? And they said, you should lighten up on the people. Your dad was pretty tough. And then he asked his buddies, those young spoiled brats, those princes that had grown up with him. And they said, no, you got to be tough on them. And so he went and he listened to the counsel of the young men, which was foolishness. And he said, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. And he chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions. I will beat you down. And they said, forget you, buddy. And they had a coup. Jeroboam had fled to Egypt to be safe from Solomon because Solomon was worried about this up-and-comer. And yet the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, brought him back to be their king. But we remember that rather than trusting in the Lord for all of these promises, Jeroboam, in sort of a political panic, worried that the people would go down south to Jerusalem and have their hearts drawn back to the king of the south, he made up his own religion. Beware of things you bring back from Egypt. Jeroboam had been in Egypt, and he sounds just like Aaron, remember in the desert? When the people said, Aaron, give us a god that we can worship. And they tore off their earrings and their jewelry, and Aaron made them a golden calf, just like they worshiped in Egypt. And he said, this is your god who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the people bowed down and they worshiped this god, and God judged them for it. Now, hundreds of years later, Jeroboam is doing the exact same thing. He puts a calf in the north, a golden cow, and a calf in the south. And the people worship there, and we read at the end of chapter 12 that rather than using the Levites, God's chosen priests, to be priests, he banished them. The account in Chronicles says that they all left the northern kingdom, and they gathered down south where the temple was. And Jeroboam made priests from anybody who wanted to be priest. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 31, it says that he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people. And the old versions say from the lowest classes. Priests for hire. You could buy your way into the priesthood. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 13, it says the price to become a priest was to offer one bull and seven sheep. Seven lambs and a bull, and you're in. You can have a job for the rest of your life. And what happened is it attracted the worst kind of people. When you have ministry for hire like that, that's a bad thing. And not only that, but Jeroboam began to create different holidays. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was coming up and people would gather in Jerusalem to remember how God brought them out of Egypt. And so he said, well, we're going to have a feast at the same time. We're going to have a feast up here at Bethel where I've set up a golden calf and we're going to offer sacrifices and we're going to have our celebration. And so he had a fake religion and he had fake priests and he had fake holidays and the whole thing was made up. It's a dangerous thing when people make up their own religion. And isn't the world full of people that have made up religions? I think of Joseph Smith, who made up the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints just 100 plus years ago, not very long ago. Or Muhammad, who developed Islam. He said it came out of Christianity and Judaism. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or L. Ron Hubbard, who said, if any man wants to be a millionaire, he shouldn't write fiction for 10 cents a word. He should make up his own religion. And so he did. Dianetics. And so it's a very dangerous thing when people make up religions. And as Jeroboam does this, of course, if you're going to make up your own religion, why don't you just put yourself at the top of the heap? He himself becomes a priest. And so we read that he goes up to the altar. He's about to offer sacrifices on this pagan holy day. We read there at the end of chapter 12, in verse 33, it says he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel. It was the 15th day of the 8th month. That's the fake tabernacles that he made up. It was the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and he offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now, picture this scene. The nation of Israel is there. The people are following after this neo-paganistic religion. And yet out of the crowd, the cry of a prophet, a man of God. You can almost picture the scene. There's a moment of silence when the king steps up to the altar and he's about to offer that prepared speech. You know how politicians will do. You always got to be careful about politicians that use religion to get a place. They talk about their faith tradition and they'll misquote scriptures and you just shake your head. It's the face palm. Oh, why do you do what you do? Well, here he is. The king's gone up and he's about to offer sacrifices. Verse 1 of chapter 13, behold, a man of God. He went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. That is, he came up from the south. He came from the southern kingdom. He was almost like an Old Testament missionary going up to his own people. They spoke the same language. It's probably like being a missionary to Canada. You know, they all speak English, eh? But it is a little different. And so he's going to go preach to his brothers in the north. Now, let's remember this, that 15 times in this chapter, it refers to this man as nothing other than a man of God. We don't have his name. It doesn't call him a prophet. He's just a man of God. Should I even say that? He's just. Could there be anything greater? A man of God. I just think about that title. What a wonderful title. Even though he's anonymous as far as name goes, and you look through the scripture, and there's so many men and women of God that are being used that, you know, they didn't write a book. They're not listed with the prophets, but they're just faithful to the Lord. And here is a man of God. What does that mean? Moses was called the man of God or the servant of God. What does that mean? It means to be all about God. And people like to identify themselves with one thing or another, and a man might be a man of influence. Or he's a man of power, or she's a woman of beauty, or a woman of fashion. But what about being a man or a woman of God? What are you? What do people know you as? What is your identity? What is your life surrounded by? I think the greatest and the highest calling that we can go for is to be a man or a woman who's all about God. And so here he is, a man of God coming up from the south, and there he is in Bethel, which means house of God, but now it's the house of this pagan golden cow. And there is Jeroboam standing by the altar ready to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar. So he's going to preach a message to a bunch of rocks. He cries out against the altar. It's not against the priest or Jeroboam, but he cries out to the altar and he says, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones will be burned on you. Josiah wouldn't be born for another 300 years. And this prophecy would take place in Josiah's reformation. He cleanses his own temple, but he even travels north to the kingdom of Israel, and he desecrates this high place, this pagan altar, and he digs up the priests that were there that day. And he desecrates their bones, which was a great dishonor in that culture. And he burns their bones on that altar. But then he goes on further to confirm this. In verse 3, it says, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has truly spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass. Here's the king. Could you imagine somebody confronting a big wig, big shot like King Jeroboam? You know, the president standing up, ready to give some flowery speech about religious something or other, and then somebody out of the crowd just says, you repent, you wicked man. The crowd splits. People like want to get away from the wrath that's about to come. What do you think the king's going to do? Well, he points his finger and he begins to shout, seize him. Verse 4, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, arrest him. But then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, and he could not pull it back to himself. So here's God in charge. He says, get him. And he can't pull his hand back. And now all of a sudden he's stuck like this, like an idiot. You know, here he is trying to be so impressive. And all of a sudden God just almost as if he's saying, listen, buddy, I'm in charge here. You know, sometimes we get afraid to speak out against corruption and wickedness in the world because we're worried what's going to happen to us. People might yell at us. We might even be arrested. And yet here's an example where God has the power to protect men and women of God who stand up for truth and righteousness. Never be afraid to speak out. Because like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, even if you throw us in the fire, our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down to your stupid idol. So we should be people, men and women of God, who are able to call out truth and to speak truth to a generation in darkness. And God can wither the hand of the king so that he can't pull it back. And he can keep you in the fiery furnace. Or you might be persecuted, but it's okay because you're not going to do the wrong thing. So here's this situation where the king is trying to censor and silence the word of God because it contradicts him. And so there he is. You can picture the soldiers now running, his arms still stuck out in the wind like that. And the soldiers are going to arrest him. But it seems like maybe the earth starts shaking because the next verse says the altar was also split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So maybe the ground starts trembling. We don't know exactly what happens. But this altar, this beautiful gilded altar that was so beautiful, more like a stage than an altar because they would stand on top of it, was cracked apart and all of the ashes came spilling out. The king realizes that the Lord has spoken. So he answered the man of God, verse 6, and the king said, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Now that's a strange thing. I think if I was there in that situation, I'd say, yeah, I'll pray for you maybe next week. You go walk around like this for a week. How are you going to sleep at night? You're going to be like a kickstand. You can't go anywhere. You're stuck. But here's an example of the grace of God. The grace of God. You know, this happens a lot in the scriptures where God will bring this terrible situation, but he immediately withholds judgment. Remember when Miriam spoke against Moses and she was smitten with leprosy, and just moments later, Moses prayed for her and it was gone. Or the fiery serpents that came and bit the children of Israel, and they cried out and God removed them. You know, God will do this sometimes. He'll show us the reality of our need for judgment. And then when we repent, he removes that. The problem with Jeroboam and with many is that the repentance is not a real repentance. It's not a real repentance. Remember years ago after 9/11 and the United States was struck, I remember how crowded the churches were. I remember how fervent people were. They were just crying out to God and churches were packed for like 2 weeks. But if it's not real repentance, then it's nothing more than a glitch in our rebellion. And so Jeroboam is rebelling against the Lord. And even though he's shown the mercy of God and his hand is restored as before, still he's not going to turn his heart to the Lord. And so now from arresting this man of God, he wants to award him. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go in with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you will not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. And so the man left. He went another way, and he didn't return by the way that he came to Bethel. Here's the danger for Christians in our culture. There's two extremes that the devil tries to get us with. First, fear. This guy had a lot to fear. He's going to go up and confront the king of a nation who could take his head off. But then after fear, there's the temptation to rewards and congratulations. We always have to be careful to not look for the approval of the world, to look for the approval of others. And here the king, from saying seize, now he's going, well, maybe I'll please you. The problem is that if this prophet went with the king, he would be approving of his idolatry. In Ephesians 5:11, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And so God had commanded his prophet here to leave by a different way. Don't eat. I want you to go up there and don't eat. And don't eat till you get home. And so the man says, I would not go with you. In verse 8. So he went another way. Now look at this. We read about this one man of God. He's not called a prophet, but he is a prophet. He doesn't call himself a prophet, but we read about another man who is called a prophet, but he's called an old prophet. He actually lived in the neighborhood. You wonder why God didn't use this prophet to speak to King Jeroboam. Why did he have to go all the way down to Judah to get a prophet when he had one that was right there? It looks like perhaps this man is older and maybe the thrill had gone. He had compromised a little bit, and we see some things about his lifestyle that make us question. He's an old prophet, and he dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. I wonder, what were those sons doing there at that ceremony? What were you doing? Were they there to see the king? Were they fascinated by the pagan worship? I don't know. But it looks like these two sons weren't very zealous in their love for the Lord, even though their father's a prophet. He's an old prophet that maybe he's just trying to hold out in this wicked environment of idolatry in the north. But we wonder why they were there. There's something about this young man of God, though, that fascinates this old prophet. Maybe it's his zeal. Maybe it's his passion. Maybe it's his bravery and his boldness to speak to the king. Maybe God had prompted this old man's heart to say something, but he was too afraid. We don't know, but he wants to meet this young man of God. And so, verse 12, it says, their father said to them, which way did he go? For the sons had seen the way the man of God who came from Judah went. Verse 13. So he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on, and he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And so he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go with you, neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I wonder if he was getting hungry. You know, earlier he said, I would not. In verse 9, he says, it was commanded me by the word of the Lord. Now he says, I cannot. Have you ever fasted and your will kind of is not so resolved after you get hungry? Here he is sitting under an oak tree. He's probably swooning and about to pass out. And now he says, I can't eat. I got to go home a different way. But notice what the prophet does. In verse 17, he lies to him. He says, I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread or drink water there until you return by going the way you came. Nor return by going the way you came. But then the prophet said to him in verse 18, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And then the scripture adds to us that parentheses, he was lying to him. And the man of God, went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and he drank water. Now, here's a lesson for all of us. He's called a man of God repeatedly. And yet, as spiritual as he may be, and as loyal as he may be to the Lord, he's going to make some big mistakes here and things that we can learn from. No matter how spiritual you may be, there's dangers that you have to be careful of. A few of these mistakes we can see in this verse. I wonder if, first of all, he was impressed by the title. Notice what he says in verse 18, the old prophet says, I too am a prophet as you are. Now, the man of God never used that title of himself. Maybe he wasn't sure. Maybe he had the prompting and the calling on his life, but he was never so bold as to take the title to himself. There's always a danger of people that take titles to themselves and use those to influence others. Now, just because somebody says that they're a prophet doesn't mean you have to listen to them. I've been in church long enough to hear about young men going up to young women and saying, God spoke to me that you should marry me. If you've been married that way, I don't mean any offense, but if you ladies are approached by a man in our church that says that, send him to me and I'll give him the real word of the Lord. I wonder if though this young man was impressed by this. Well, he's an older man. He must be wiser than me. He must know more. And he is a real, bona fide, genuine prophet. I'm just like, you know, a prophet intern. I'm trying. I'm learning my way. I'm kind of a hack, but this guy really knows. The last part of the verse says he was lying to him. Make a note to yourself that there are religious liars. They're not hard to find. Be careful. The Bible tells us in the New Testament to test all things and hold fast what is good. It also says to test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. And there are those who lie in the name of Christ to gain influence over other people. The first mistake that this man of God made was he was impressed by the rank of another person. Don't ever be snowed by somebody with a religious title. Don't be impressed because they have a uniform or they have a badge or they have credentials or they have a degree on the wall that says that they know the Word of God. The Bible tells us that you have an anointing from God. You have the Holy Spirit. God will speak to you individually. Hey, now pastors can be helpful. Bible teachers can be helpful. They can be mentors or guides or assist you in your walk with the Lord, but you hear from the Lord. Hey, listen, I want you to respect me. I mean, I feel the calling that God has given me is a blessing and it's more than I deserve, but I want you to be like the Bereans. The Bible says that the Bereans were more noble-minded, Acts chapter 17, because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. You hear from the Lord. And don't be swayed by any title, by any person. You listen to the word of the Lord. The second thing that I wonder about this young man, this man of God, the mistake that he made was he was too impressed with the miraculous. The old prophet lies. He says, oh, an angel spoke to me. And an angel? Well, I should listen to you then. An angel? Sometimes people are so impressed with miraculous things or reports of miracles or appearances of angels or dreams or something like that, that they go after it. But you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't place a priority on the miraculous above the revealed word of God. Here's the thing that this man of God had was the word of God to him. The command was sure. And some angel should never trump that. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, the Bible tells us, Paul the Apostle speaking, if anybody comes preaching a different gospel, even if it's an angel of God, let them be accursed. And you know that the word accursed is anathema. It's the highest powerful form of cursing that the Bible can offer. An angel. And this is what happened to Joseph Smith. So he said, before he founded the Mormon religion, he said an angel appeared to him by the name of Moroni. Moroni is the name of an angel in the Satanic Bible, but, you know, no offense, but I think your religion is whacked. You're crazy. Because what happens is if you follow after an angel, the Bible says Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. You have to guard yourself. Angels are powerful creatures and beings, and yet unless they're subject to the word of God, unless they're in keeping to the word of God, then they're not an angel from the Lord. Be careful about being too impressed with the miraculous. The third thing, the third mistake I would say that this young man of God made listening to this old prophet was he accepted and received the new revelation over the old revelation. That is, he judged the old revelation of God, the word of God that he had, by some new revelation when you should do exactly the opposite. We always test new revelation, new understanding, by what is already revealed. I think the Mormons have a number of books, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, some other one. And then, of course, they put the Bible in there too, and they bind them all together in one corrupt amalgamation of pagan scriptures and the Holy Bible. And that's what they follow. The problem is that God is immutable. One of his traits, one of his attributes in the Bible is that he does not change. Mutation is to change. God is immutable. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. And so God has revealed himself in his word. And if he is God, then he's able to reveal himself and give us his word, but he's also able to protect his word. I was watching recently a contrast between Islam and Christianity when it comes to the Bible and the Quran. And the gentleman that was speaking, he was referring to the fact that Muhammad said that Islam came out of Judaism and Christianity. And that it is in keeping, but you can't trust them now because the Bible's corrupt. You can't trust the Bible anymore. It's been corrupted. But that begs the question, if God is big enough to give the Bible, isn't he big enough to keep the Bible? Absolutely. And if the word of God can be corrupted by man and it's not preserved in the world today, then God wasn't able to do it. We have to ask that question. Is the word of God enough? Now somebody's going to have a dream or they'll have some revelation from God or they'll have some new interpretation. You always test those things by what's already revealed. And this young man of God, he changed his understanding about God because he was impressed by the title, he was impressed by the miraculous, and he judged his old revelation by the new revelation. and he disobeyed the Lord. Notice what happens, verse 20. It happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord, the real word of the Lord, came to the prophet who had brought him back. So this guy still can hear from the Lord. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water.' Therefore, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." You're never going to make it back alive. Isn't that weird? Here's a guy that deceived him and misled him. And you wonder why. Maybe he's just impressed. He wants to get close to the zeal and the fire of this young man of God. I mean, goodness, his sons are at the pagan sacrifice. God's not using him or speaking to him to confront the king. And he's telling lies and making up visions. And he makes up a vision and he tells this big story. Not only is he a liar, but he makes God out to be a liar. And he's completely worse than this man of God who made mistakes. And yet, this man of God is going to be judged. He's not going to come home. He's going to die. Now, I don't know what that scene looked like, if it was serious, or I don't know, maybe they were joking around. He says, "You're probably going to die too because you didn't obey. Pass the wine," you know, whatever, you know. And maybe he filled his belly because it was his last meal. But he leaves. After he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, which the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. I love the way the Bible phrases things. A lion met him. "Hello, nice to meet you." "I'm a lion. I'm about to eat you." Reminds me of that joke about the man who was, you know, in the wilderness and a lion came chasing him and he fell down on the ground and prayed, "God, help this to be a Christian lion." Just before the lion was about to bite him, the lion bowed down and folded his giant paws together and began to pray. "Thank you, Lord, for this meal I'm about to eat." The lion killed him. Seems like the lion was obedient, though. The prophet was told, "Eat no bread," and the lion was told, "Eat no prophet." Because the lion killed him, but he didn't eat him. And his corpse was thrown down on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. Now, there's a strange sight. A donkey sitting there. Eeyaw. A prophet's dead. And there's a lion just chilling, you know, doing nothing. That's a weird thing. What it shows is that this is a divine occurrence. This isn't natural. This is supernatural. Same thing with Jeroboam's arm. He healed him in order to show that it was indeed God that was working. But you pass by something like that and you see a lion, a donkey, and a dead prophet. You're going to tell the story, and that's exactly what they did. And men passed by, verse 25 said, and they saw the corpse thrown down on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And they went and they told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. When the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "Oh, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord." Therefore, the Lord delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And so he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. His sons are always saddling his donkey. Verse 13, he can't do it himself. "Saddle the donkey." So they saddled it. And when he went and found his corpse thrown on the road and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse, the lion, he had not eaten the corpse, nor has he torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God and he laid it on the donkey and he brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And then he laid his corpse in his own tomb. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And so it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I'm dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against this altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." So the old prophet affirms that truly this was a man of God and he spoke the word of the Lord. And even in his death, he wants to be near him. As we look at this story from sort of a bird's eye view, we begin to ask ourselves, what is the relationship between old believers and new believers? Here is a sad story where an old prophet lies to a young man of God. It shouldn't be that way. The Bible tells us that we should respect our elders because they have years of wisdom and experience. The relationship between young and old ought to be one of mutual encouragement, not deception and disobedience, not misleading. We see this old prophet failing to be an example and a guide to this young man of God. You know, old believers have amazing things to offer the young. They have wisdom and they have experience. Young believers have amazing things to offer the old. They are fearless and they're zealous. We should encourage one another in these areas. You know, there are people in our church that are old and we honor and are so grateful for their loyalty and faithfulness over the years. And they stand as pillars of God's faithfulness and a testimony. We revere them. And then we look at the young and we think, wow, what zeal, what faithfulness to the Lord, what fearlessness. And I'm right in the middle. So I draw from both sides. See, because I'm 28 now, and I'm in my 40s. I'm in my 40s, and there are those older and there are those younger. So I get to draw from both of you. There are older people in our church that I have so much admiration for and respect for and just deep honor for you. And I thank God that He has given you to this church to be examples to others. And you young guys, you might not know it, but I have such respect for your loyalty to the Lord. In a world that has so many temptations and options to offer, and there you are, just walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, standing as a light in a dark world. I can't tell you how much I respect that. And this should be the relationship between young and old. You know, you older believers, you can really encourage the younger by a good example. And you younger believers can really encourage the older by your zeal. Paul told Timothy, let no man despise your youth, but rather be an example of devotion to them. So we read about this lying prophet. And we move on and we see what happens with Jeroboam. We're going to cover chapters 13 and 14 this morning. We're not done, don't we? Thinking two more verses. Wow, that was quick, Pastor Bud. No, we're going to get chapter 14 in too, because our message title this morning is Lying Prophet and Lying King. In the next chapter, we're going to see how King Jeroboam lies. But notice how he does not repent. Verse 33 says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places, anybody who wanted in. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Harsh words from the Lord for Jeroboam. David becomes for us in the scripture the standard of righteousness. Good kings in the south will be compared to David. King so-and-so did good and he walked with the Lord, as did his father David. But in the north, there wasn't one king that followed after the Lord. They were all evil, and Jeroboam becomes the standard of evil for them. 12 times we'll read that a certain king walked in the sins of Jeroboam. 13 times we read that Jeroboam made all Israel sin. That was like the summation of his life, that he misled the people of God, that he caused them to walk away. Except one person was worse than Jeroboam. It says Ahab considered it trivial to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. He was far worse. But Jeroboam does not repent. Not listening to that first warning of God at the altar of Bethel, God's going to give him another warning, and that's not heeded, and God will finally judge his house through a man by the name of Baasha. We'll see in the future chapters. But look what happens. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. We don't know how old this boy was, probably a young boy. And he's sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. You know, they're going to recognize the queen. And go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. You wonder, you know, here's the king's son and he's sick. Why doesn't he go to the golden cows? You know, go to the golden calves. Go to your own prophets, your own priests that you made up. But in a time of desperation, people go to the Lord. They know what is true. And we read there that he tells his wife, disguise yourself. I don't want anybody to know that you're going to inquire of the Lord. It's going to ruin my whole gig. I got this whole religion made up. And we keep in mind there that Ahijah, this prophet, was not in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's not worried about them. He's in Shiloh. That's in Israel. That's his own people. He says, I don't want my own people to know that I don't really believe what I'm foisting upon them, that I'm going to go inquire of the Lord. So put on a disguise. Also, verse 3, take with you 10 loaves and some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh. She's got her disguise on. And she came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of age. Most likely he had cataracts. He couldn't see. So he's a blind prophet, but she still wears a disguise anyway. Isn't that funny how she wears a disguise? She comes to God. She wants God to tell her her future. She wants God to give her direction, but she comes incognito. I picture her wearing one of those, the glasses with the mustache and the big nose. In fact, I brought one here for you this morning. It doesn't fit my face. Now, isn't that ridiculous? What if I was to preach the whole message like this to you? You would say, Bud, take off that ridiculous disguise, but actually, I like it. I got a mustache like Elliot now. I'm wearing the glasses. I think I ranked up and good. It's ridiculous. But here's the thing. Why do we come to God in disguise, hoping that he will see through our disguise and give us revelation for the future? People do that. We do that, don't we? We want to make sure that people think the best of us. But it's a dangerous thing to come when all God really wants is an honest heart. But we come, dressed up, made religious, offering gifts. What does she have? 10 loaves of cakes and a jar of honey, which is nice. I'm sure the prophet would like that. And he's blind. He can't see. But listen, God sees. And God sees through all of my masks and all of my makeup and all of my disguises. And even when I come trying to put on my best face, God sees right down to my heart. So it's better. It's better for you and I to come to the Lord and just be honest. This is who I am. The Bible says that we have to do with the Lord who sees us as if we're naked. We can't hide anything from the Lord. His eyes are a flame of fire. They pierce through even the thoughts and our intentions. He knows everything about us. So why would we try to deceive the Lord when we want guidance from the Lord? Let's not do that. Don't do that. When you come to the Lord, take off your disguise. Don't try to deceive the prophet. I mean, he might be blind, but God sees. And the Lord will speak to Ahijah in verse 5. It says, the Lord said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he's sick. And thus you'll say to her, for it will be when he comes in that when she comes in, she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through. Here she comes. She's got her glasses on and that nose. And she knocks on the door and he says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? That's a good question. Why do you pretend to be another person? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Why do you pretend to be another person? Just be who the Lord has made you. Be honest before the Lord. Be transparent before the Lord. Perhaps if she was, the message that the prophet gave would have been different because it's not a good answer that she receives. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Hey, I thought she was sent to him. No. Now she's going to learn that he is sent to her. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what is right in my eyes. Isn't the grace of God amazing? David made some mistakes, but God's got high praise for his life because he never switched gods. He always loved the Lord, even in spite of his mistakes. And here God says, he did what was right in my eyes. God overlooks your faults when you are loyal to him in your heart and you're under the grace of Jesus Christ. But you, verse 9, have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Very picturesque language. To take God and throw him behind your back. Now, God uses the same kind of language in Isaiah 38, 17 in a good way when he says, I will cast your sins behind my back. The idea there is to just get it out of sight, out of mind. And isn't that a wonderful thing when God takes all of our sins and he just throws them out, gone, completely gone. But what a horrible thing when a culture or a nation or a king takes the knowledge of God and does everything he can to remove that from their consciousness, to cast God behind their back. So Jeroboam has done that, and here God will continue with, you might say, it's almost a vulgar verse, verse 10. Here's the result. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel. Male, the Hebrew there is he who urinates on the wall. In fact, it's very picturesque. The old King James says, he who pisseth on the wall. Is that okay to say? The Bible says it, so. So God says, I am going to destroy every male from your house, bond and free, and I will take away, the Hebrew there for take away is I will burn. It's like God saying, I'm going to burn your house down. I will take away, I will burn the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one burns or takes away refuse until it's all gone. The word refuse is very graphic. It's manure. And God says, I'm going to burn your house down like you burn a pile of manure. And then he continues, verse 11, hey, you're dead meat. I'm going to burn your house down and you're dead meat. Verse 11, the dogs will eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. Burial was very important in that culture. And to not be buried was a gross dishonor. But here the prophet said, hey, the bodies that die in the city are going to be eaten by dogs. And the birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field. It will be food for carrion. For the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child will die. Must have been a heavy message for a mom to hear that. And for all of their faults, Jeroboam and his wife were, after all, parents, and how horrible this was. And yet, notice in verse 13 that God is going to take this child away in his mercy. He says, the child will die, and all Israel will mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. That is, he'll have a proper burial. Because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So in all of your house, this boy is the only one that I see any good. And here's a strange verse for us, because God says he is going to die because I found something good in him. A little ironic for us, isn't it? You know, sometimes good people die. And it seems like it's before their time. She must have thought, he's too young. He has a whole life to live. And yet God, in his wisdom and foreknowledge, says, I'm going to take him home because I love him. Because the disaster that's going to come to this house is so bad. I'm going to honor him in his death. He's going to have a proper burial. And I'm going to bring him home because something is good. Sometimes we have to see things from God's perspective. And we don't understand why God takes people seemingly before their time. We just can't understand. We don't have heaven's perspective. Just this past week, a friend of ours, a pastor in California, Pastor Steve Mays of Calvary Chapel South Bay, he passed away suddenly. He was 64 years old. He'd been pastoring that church for over 30 years. And he was taken suddenly. Thousands of people in that church must be asking, why? But it doesn't really matter, because we won't know why this side of heaven. When we get to heaven, we'll understand. But I tell you what, Steve Mays is doing great right now. He's doing great. Better than we could have ever imagined. Back surgery, not, he had back surgery, and then he had a blood clot, and he had a heart attack. And that's all done. He's healed now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we grieve because we miss those we love, and we don't understand. And we hope that they would have a fruitful and a joy-filled life. And yet, when they're in the presence of the Lord, wow, they're fine. They're fine. Better off, even. And yet, you wonder how this mother took this news that her son is going to die because something good was found in him. Moreover, here the prophecy will go out toward the future. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. It's happening right now. And in the northern kingdom, a man by the name of Baasha was growing in power. And Jeroboam's son will reign just for 2 years or 1 year. And Baasha will kill him in the next chapters and destroy the whole family of the house of Jeroboam. But now the prophet Ahijah goes out into the future, 200 years into the future in this vision. And he says, "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers. And he will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger," those idols. "And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel sin." One of the 13 times this phrase is used in the Old Testament. "And then Jeroboam's wife arose, she departed, she came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of her house, the child died, and they buried him, as the prophet said. And all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet." Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, we do not have these books. We have another set of chronicles. They're called the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And God didn't see fit to preserve for us the history of the kings of the north, but he stayed focused on the tribe of Judah, where the Messiah would come, and the city of Jerusalem, where God's temple was, and so forth. So we do not have these books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, but we know about them from Kings, and the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles does refer to them, but not in focus. Now, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 13 that Jeroboam died when the Lord struck him. It says the Lord struck him and he died. We read here in verse 20, "The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and so he rested with his fathers, and Nadav, his son, reigned in his place." And so we finished with Jeroboam, and most of our morning this morning has been spent in Israel, the north. But just for a brief moment, we'll change our focus to the south, and we'll look at Rehoboam and his failure before the Lord. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Her name means beautiful. Maybe the scripture here reminds us that his mother was a foreigner, and Solomon loved many foreign wives. And she was probably not a believer, and Rehoboam struggled in his faith. It says, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like the northern kingdom of Israel. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done, because they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree." Really, the religion of the Canaanites was paganism, ancient paganism. They would worship fertility. They would worship those deities that were really demons. In fact, in the Chronicles, it tells us that when Jeroboam built these altars, he was doing it, and demons were behind the sort of the power. You know, demons are always there when idols are worshipped, because they will answer those prayers to confirm that false religion so that people will continue to do it. So now people are praying toward these statues, these images, and these sacred pillars, these phallic symbols. And they're worshiping these gods of fertility and power and other things. And it says it's provoking the Lord to jealousy because they're unfaithful to him. In the Old Testament, the Bible likens worship to the intimacy that is reserved for a man and a woman within a marriage. God likens worship to him as that intimacy that a married couple will experience. And when a person turns from the Lord to go after other gods, it's almost as if they're cheating on him. That's the feeling that you get from these words, provoked to jealousy. God's heart is broken that people are going after other gods who really cannot save them. Verse 24 says, "There were also perverted persons." The Old King James says sodomites. Perverted persons, temple prostitutes in the land. "And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was these pagan gods and these pagan practices and these perversions that caused the previous peoples to be displaced, and God judged them. A warning to us. A warning to us in our nation who's gone astray to not go in this direction. Now we read in verse 25, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything, and he also took away the gold shields which Solomon had made. You remember those gold shields? There were 200 big ones and 300 small ones. They were just decorative. You couldn't use a gold shield in battle. It's too heavy and it's too soft. So Solomon, because they had so much gold, they just built these shields out of gold. And there were 500 of them worth between $50 and $100 million, just valuable. Now, we read here that it was in the fifth year. Mark that in your minds or in your Bibles. 5 years. Solomon had built up the wealth of the kingdom. And just 5 years later, it's all stolen, gone. Isn't that sad? Completely gone. It says this guy Shishak, the king in Egypt, and apparently the kingdom of Egypt included Libya in those days, and history bears this out. This conquest is written on their relief walls and written in stone about how he conquered and took over the trade routes that Solomon had secured. This guy took it all, and he stole these gold shields that were made by Solomon. And what do you do when the glory is gone? What do you do when God brings judgment? Do you repent or do you replace? And these guys, instead of repenting, they replace these gold shields with bronze shields. Verse 27 says, King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, and he committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, and then they brought them back into the guard room. Could you imagine if you're one of those guards? Oh, no, the king is coming to church again. Get the shields. These giant bronze shields. What a lesson for us about keeping up appearances. When the gold is gone, when the glory is gone in a life because of disobedience and wandering from the Lord, what do we do? Do we just make up bronze shields to take their place? There's no value there compared to gold. But we still look good. But the problem with keeping up appearances is it's a laborious, difficult, sweaty, hard task. Isn't it hard to keep up appearances when the value has gone? Isn't it difficult when your life is so far from the Lord to fake it? Heavy, isn't it? Oh, it's a difficult task to do, and Rehoboam becomes an example for us of those who keep up appearances when the real value has been taken. The great thing about the Lord is simple repentance and coming back to Him restores all that value and all that goodness. Now, verse 29 to 31, we finish. It says, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? These books we have. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. 2 Chronicles 12:14 gives us sort of the epitaph of Rehoboam. It says he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So both Rehoboam and Jeroboam become examples for us. Rehoboam is a person who rules like a tyrant. But it seems his heart was softened a little in his later days. Jeroboam was a populist. He wanted to please the people, impress the people, and his heart continued to grow harder and harder. Either way, they were lying kings. And that's where we're going to finish this morning. Unless you guys want to go to chapter 15. Let's. In the 18th year of King, just kidding. This morning we have communion. I'm going to pray, and Pastor Dave's going to come up and pray for the communion as Adam directs us in worship. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank you for the example that you've given us in the Word. We think of what you say to us in the New Testament, that all these things are written as samples, examples for us, that we might learn. And so, Lord, this morning we We think about the lessons that we've been given. We think about the bravery of that young man of God. And Lord, we would present ourselves before you and say, Lord, make us men and women of God, all about God, not known for anything but you. And Lord, help us to be bold in a dark culture that is wandering away from you, to stand up and to speak truth, knowing that you are able to protect us. Even the outstretched hand of an arresting king cannot touch us, Lord, when you are with us. And Lord, help us to learn from the mistakes that have been made. Lord, never to trust title or to trust a rank or a position, but to always trust your word, what you revealed to us. Help us to place your word in the highest place in our hearts, and not some weird revelation or some dream or some angel or some vision or some miraculous thing. Lord, your word itself is a miracle. You've given it to us. You've preserved it for us. And what a solid rock we have to live our lives upon. And Lord, we pray that we would learn also from Jeroboam's wife who tried to come in disguise. Help us not to put on faces. Help us not to try to fool you. Because, Lord, we need you. Lord, help us to let down our guard before you and to be honest and come with open hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would also instruct us to not try to keep up appearances when the glory has departed or the value is gone, as Rehoboam replaced those shields of gold with shields of bronze. Lord, if you've disciplined us, we pray that we've simply come back to you and not try to fake it, because it's such hard work. And Lord, you are so good and so quick to forgive and merciful. So we thank you for your word this morning and the examples that we have. It's been food to our soul. Now we pray, Lord, that you'd prepare our hearts to receive communion. In Jesus' name, amen.